Well, do you ever feel like you need a spiritual refocus, kind of a spiritual recalibration, that you need to get redirected and kind of put back on course, what we sometimes call a course correction? Right? Do you ever feel like that you just need that? I know that in my own life, there's times where, you know, when I think about my relationship to God in prayer, I just say, yep, I need a course correction. I need to reconnect to the Lord. I need to reestablish some specific habits in prayer. And I need a course correction. I know that for Jenny and I, there have been a few times where we have kind of sat down and had some conversations and we've recognized that we've needed a course correction in our parenting, right? You know, children are always changing, right? And you do this thing this week and then it doesn't work next week. And so we need to recalibrate. We need to reconnect and we need to have a course correction when it comes to our parenting. We've recognized that. And I would just say that happens in lots of different areas of our lives, spiritually speaking. And also, I would want to say that's connected to spiritual growth. That's connected to spiritual growth. If you never need a course correction spiritually, then you're probably not growing. You're not being challenged spiritually. And, well, then you need a course correction, right? And it's part of spiritual growth to see those needs and to make those corrections in our lives. Well, there is something of a spiritual course correction happening in our narrative for this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7 or find it on your phone or tablet or whatever. But 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Israel was off course. Israel, for these chapters in the early portion of 1 Samuel, Israel was off course. They were off course in their worship. Their worship leaders, the heritage of priests, they have become selfish, and some of them are literally seducing the women at the temple gates. And so they're off course in their worship. They were off course in their understanding of God. They made this attempt in chapter 4, which we've already reviewed, to use the Ark of God, which was this sacred piece of furniture from the tabernacle. They tried to use that Ark of God to use it as a good luck charm and to win a battle. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see that they have lost all of their reverence for God. There were these men, especially in one particular portion of Israel, who ignored the return of the ark or were irreverent about regarding the return of the ark from having lost it. So there are two questions that I want us to answer by the time we get to the end of the message this morning. And that is this: what are some ways that we ourselves, individually or as a congregation, may need a course correction spiritually? What are some ways that we may need a spiritual course correction? And then the second question that I hope that we can ask as well as answer is, what can we learn from this ancient narrative that we can apply to experience that needed course correction? So there is an outline in your bulletin if that helps you in following along. And the first thing that we're going to do is simply describe what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7. There are at least five elements of spiritual reformation and renewal that we need to dive into and see here in this narrative, and then we'll be able to apply it to those questions at the end of the message. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. And this is mostly, verse number 1 especially, is mostly background. And you might would have to read back into 1 Samuel. But a lot of you have been here for these messages anyway, and you're familiar with what's going on. They are having some trouble with the ark. They tried to use the ark in a battle situation as a good luck charm. That failed. It was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines return it. But then, even though it's a great and wonderful thing that it's been returned, even then, it's kind of a mixed blessing. And so here's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Verse number 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's the key phrase out of these two verses. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We don't really have a clear understanding of lament in our sort of modern evangelical feel-good theology. But did you know that one-third of the Psalms in the Bible are all Psalms of lament? They are Psalms where, whether it be David or some other author, is lamenting the pain of life, whether that is self-inflicted pain or not. And so some of those laments are very familiar because they are lamenting David's own sin in chapter 51 with his sin with Bathsheba. But a third, so 50 plus of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. We often have trouble connecting with this part of Christian spirituality. But here the nation is lamenting, and they're lamenting for, or they're mourning for a couple of specific reasons. They are beginning to have genuine sorrow for their patterns of sin. They're beginning to recognize that, you know, we've had some decades of spiritual decline as a nation. They are recognizing that their sort of monkey business, their tomfoolery with the ark, was really the result of their spiritual decline. They're beginning to recognize that all that was going on at the tabernacle, even what was right at the tabernacle, was shallow. And there was a lot that was wrong related to their worship, and very sinful related to their worship. They're beginning to recognize that that their irreverence towards the Lord, their unwillingness to see God as holy and pure and beyond them and worthy of worship, their unwillingness to really fear the Lord, they're beginning to see that. And it's beginning to break their heart. It's beginning to break their heart. And ultimately, we'll see that that's a good thing. But their hearts are becoming heavy. I think that we often, as modern Christians, we want to skip forward. We want to fast forward to sort of the joy of revival without the lament over sin, where our hearts are really heavy over the reality of our own sins and the sins of our world and the sins of the church as well. So they're seeing patterns in their sins, and they're beginning to have sorrow over that. But also, they're beginning to see, they're recognizing that their failures, their national failures, are a result of their sinful decisions and distractions. That there's a connection to all of the battles that they literally lose to the Philistines. That there's a connection between those battles being lost and their sins. So they're not only, their hearts aren't just being broken over their sins, but they're seeing the consequences, and they're seeing how their sins affect the nation and others. So we kind of just have to pause. I'm saving most of the application for the end of the message, but we really should pause here and just ask ourselves, do we understand anything about grief over our own sins? And do we connect, do we make the connection between the ways in which our own sinful brokenness is not only just there in our own lives, but it affects other people. It does make a difference. Do we see those consequences? Now, another element in this ancient Reformation is, number two, this exclusive commitment to true worship, an exclusive commitment to true worship. So I want us to just read verses 3 to 6 now. 3 to 6. And Samuel. Now, I'm sorry, but I just have to pause for a second. And Samuel tells us that the rest of this chapter is going to be really good. We've heard about, in these previous chapters, we've heard about Hophni and Phinehas, these, you know, delinquents that somehow got into the priesthood. Right? We've heard about them, and every time they are mentioned, it's bad news. And we have not heard Samuel's name for about 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6. But now we hear Samuel's name. It's kind of like, oh, there's a relief, right? Samuel was a godly young child who was really serious about the things of the Lord. God actually spoke to him and gave him a message. And so we're excited to hear what's going to happen. We should be. What's going to happen now that Samuel's back in the story? So Samuel is, as an adult leader in the nation now, the priest who is leading the nation. He is going to respond to this element of repentance that's been going on in verse number 2. So verse number 3 again. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. So do you see it there? This exclusive commitment to true worship. Serve him only. And then he makes a promise at the end of verse number 3, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel did. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, there is a lot packed into those few verses there. First of all, there is a kind of a blossoming of what sometimes we would call, especially in American evangelicalism, we would call a revival. But something that I just can't resist pointing out is that it seems as if Samuel has been traveling around telling people, put away your idols, put away your idols, and serve the Lord only. And then they had the revival meeting and not sort of the other way around. So he preaches to them, I think, repeatedly about their idolatry. And they are already in a kind of a frame of mind to see their sins. And so they respond and they put away their idolatry. And they make this commitment to exclusive worship. And then they meet together and we see this little ceremonial kind of cementing of their decision to serve the Lord only and to confess their sins. Now, there's a couple of little rabbit trails that we need to chase. And one of them is about Jesus, so I'm not going to even try to resist chasing this one, okay? We need to think about this for just a second. He says to them, serve the Lord only. And that is a repetition of the first commandment from Exodus chapter 20. Out of the Ten Commandments, you know, God said that I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. That's essentially what he's doing. He's preaching the first of the Ten Commandments. That's what Samuel is doing. And it just so happens, and this is just something that is, again, a little bit of a side trail, but is worth thinking about. Do you realize that Jesus himself, while he is here on earth, he claims that kind of exclusive allegiance. In Matthew chapter 10, he says that if you love father or mother, or son or daughter, or brother or sister, more than me, you cannot serve me, and you cannot enter my kingdom. Jesus, standing in front of a crowd of people, claims the same kind of exclusive allegiance that Yahweh claimed in Exodus chapter 20 and in 1 Samuel chapter 7. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he is God. And that he deserves and has a right to our exclusive allegiance. Now let me kind of, having taken that little detour, just to think about Christ and his claim to our exclusive allegiance, let's go back here to the narrative. What is Samuel doing? Samuel is taking this initial sort of the bud of the flower, and he is saying, if you really are repenting, if you really are lamenting over your sins, then you need to do something about it. He takes their sorrow and says, take an action. He takes their attitude and turns it into something that is concrete. And it's not an easy action either. It is potentially a difficult action as they put away their gods. They had perhaps been trusting in these gods, the Ashtaroth and the Baals, for the success of their crops. And they come and they commit themselves to this exclusive worship. So they confess their sins. Look, this is kind of the end, maybe a little bit more towards the middle of verse number 6. We have sinned against the Lord. They are confessing their idolatrous worship. They may be confessing their sexual sins because the idolatrous worship of Baal and Ashtaroth very often included fertility rites. They were confessing their spiritual carelessness regarding their priests and regarding their worship and regarding their ark and their reverence. They are willing to confess how they've messed it all up. They are confessing their sins. And now this repentance and this confession and this lamentation, it turns into specific changes, and they also accept spiritual direction. So they confess, they put away the idols, and then they accept Samuel as their judge. This is just at the very end of verse number 6. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. There's something similar to this down in verse number 16, so just skip down there. We haven't gotten to it yet, but it's talking about Samuel. Verse number 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. So this is more than just an ancient version of jurisprudence. This is Samuel giving them pastoral direction. This is Samuel giving them direction and leadership. He is calling them to account, and Israel accepts it. They are willing to accept the correction of God's priest, of God's prophet at this point in Christian or in Israelite history. They are willing to receive that spiritual leadership from God's man. And so they confess, they put away sin, and they accept the leadership of Samuel. But there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. So number three, there is spiritual warfare behind visible opposition. So I want to just read a couple more verses. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. 7, 8, and 9. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So here they are, they've experienced celebration, they've had confession and broken hearts, and God is healing them, God is working and moving. Just the landscape looks better without these idolatrous shrines everywhere. Things are going good, and then the Philistines show up. It seems like they always come into the story, right? And they are opposing not just the nation of Israel, but from Israel's perspective, they're there to ruin the spiritual party that God has started. And so this opposition comes towards them. And then how do they respond? This is so the opposite of what they did in chapter 4. Do you remember in chapter 4? They got the ark. They decided the ark's going to win the battle for us. They treated God as a rabbit's foot. But here's what they do in verse number 8. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So here after their victory, they face opposition. And instead of trying their own program, instead of trying their own manipulative tricks, they just ask for prayer. This is evidence that there is real change going on. This is evidence that this is real. Instead of trying that trick with the ark again, they engage in serious and desperate prayer. We have to understand a couple of things. When we desire to experience renewal spiritually, when we long for and pray for reformation in the church, great awakening or spiritual awakening in the culture, when we see those things, when we desire those things, there will be opposition. And we must recognize that this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. Specifically in this chapter, the Philistines represented a demonic, satanic opposition to the people of God. And Satan does not like revival. Satan does not like a return to God and to the truth and a return to repentance and holiness and godliness. However, here in this story, the people of Israel, their priorities have changed. They are refocused upon the Lord and in the right direction. They've had their course correction, and they are prepared for this opposition. And so, ultimately, God turns this revival into a great victory. So look at verse number 10. Verse number 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And so God is beginning to give them the victory and to honor their commitments to faithfulness to Him and to Him alone. And so then, from what we see after this great victory is some ongoing elements related to continual pursuit of faithfulness to God. So let's look at verse number 12, 13 and 14. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So throughout the Old Testament, we see these kind of memorial stones that get set up now and then. And sometimes they will even name the stone, or it will just be there. And sometimes they're like boundary stones. They're just there to remind people this is where the boundary of this nation or this clan is. Sometimes they are there to remember a specific event in a person's or a family's or even a nation's spiritual history. And that's what this is. Samuel sets this up and he names it Ebenezer, which means till now the Lord has helped us. Verse number 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Ammonites. And so here we see a lot, especially for Israel. We see along with this spiritual renewal, we see national victory. And Samuel sets up a memorial to this. And essentially what he is saying is this didn't happen because of us. You know, you guys repented of your sins. You guys lamented because of your sins. You guys pursued. You guys put away the idols. But ultimately, this has been the Lord's help. This has been the Lord's help. I think Samuel is reaching back into the national memory. And he is saying that, you know, God helped us when he provided for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God helped us when he put us down into Egypt and when he delivered us out of Egypt. God helped us in the wilderness. God provided for us and gave us victory under Joshua and under the judges. Up until now, throughout all of our national history, any victory that we have had is because of God. That's what he's saying. And it is there as a reminder. It is even a reminder that even when we were facing defeat by the Philistines, even when our ark was languishing in the possession of the Philistines, even when our priests were perverted and then died, even during all of these times, God was working. Behind the scenes, God was working. And he was using those defeats to get our attention. In fact, that is perhaps one of the most important lessons of this, is that when we are defeated, God intends for us to become desperate so that we can move towards Him. And so God's help was a reality both in the victories of their history, but also in the defeats of their recent past. Because those defeats ultimately led them to this first initial lament and repentance, and then obedience, and then renewal and reformation. And they set up this stone. We need, this is point number four, by the way, a memory of divine mercy. We need a memory of divine mercy. We need to be able and willing to look backwards, both into our corporate life as well as into our own personal lives, to see that God has been there and God has been working. Even when we felt defeated, or even were defeated, God was even then using that for a course correction spiritually. And then a final element is number five, faithful ministry and leadership. Faithful ministry and leadership. And this is a little bit of what we have already read in verses 15 down through the end of the chapter about Samuel. Verse 15 and 16, and then 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he went Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So you have it repeated again and again and again, that he judged Israel, he judged Israel, he judged Israel. And that is connected back up to the revival ceremony, we might call it, up in verse number 6. The first time that it mentions that he judged the people there, and it wasn't just deciding between, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys in Israelite history. Right? That's not what he was doing. He wasn't doing land disputes. Maybe some, a little bit, doing kind of justice, doing arbitration, maybe a little bit. But I think mostly what judgment means here is spiritual leadership, spiritual correction, and spiritual direction. So he's leading them. He's calling them. I'm confident he's preaching to them. And then he's also saying, but remember the trouble that Baal got you into. The crops aren't looking so good this year, but don't you start praying to Baal. Don't you start visiting those Philistine shrines. Don't fall into the sexual immorality that you once were a part of. He's warning them, he's correcting them, and he's leading them and directing them. And so all of that is working and at work here. I also think that it's important to say that he's praying for them. Again, in this context, back up earlier in the chapter, verse number 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us. And then verse number 9, halfway through, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. He is praying for them. And that leadership and prayer is a reminder to us of the work of Christ on our behalf. You know, it says that Samuel prayed. I have a feeling a lot of other people prayed too. But the important thing here, for some reason in this chapter, is that Samuel prayed. And yes, we should be praying people, and we should be a praying church. But our prayers are only effective because of the interceding, high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of Him that we even have the privilege of praying anyway. So those are the elements of the ancient renewal and reformation that happened there, and a few little applications to us as well. But let's go back to those questions. What are possibly some ways that we need a spiritual course correction? I hope that you've kind of been thinking about that and wondering, you know, how do I need a spiritual course correction? You know, we can talk about some of the common ideas that go along with this. Priorities. Is God really our exclusive Lord? Are we absolutely committed to exclusivity in our allegiances to our God? Priorities. We can think about, you know, relationships. Are there some important relationships that need to be, yes, less than God's relationship to us, but more than other things? Are some of our family relationships taking a back seat? We can think about worship and the priority that should be placed upon worship. We also can just think about a couple of other things as well. So let me ask this question as we evaluate how we might need a course correction. Do we really recognize the kind of help that God provides? Sometimes God's help doesn't always feel like help, right? Like, oh, that's not the answer to the prayer that I originally wanted. Right? But setbacks in life can be an indication of God's help to us because it forces us to recalibrate our hearts to Him. So do we really recognize the kind of help that God may be bringing into our hearts and lives? And then maybe another way in which just it comes to my heart and mind that we might need a course correction is just as a church, or perhaps as individuals, but maybe even more as a church, do we prioritize programs or do we prioritize prayer? These spiritual victories came through prayer. And what place does prayer have in our hearts? And what priority is it for us? Victories, spiritual victories, come through spiritual work, not busy work. So just would you think about it in your own heart and life? What are ways that perhaps you need a spiritual course correction? And then, What can we learn from this ancient revival, this Reformation, this narrative that we could apply so that we can begin to experience that needed course correction? There's a number of different things. First of all, dependence is a good thing. Dependence is a good thing. This great national victory after a serious spiritual decline comes when Israel doesn't have any great ideas. They don't try to manipulate the situation. They don't go to the library or to the internet and try to find the next great thing for churches that are struggling. They don't even pray as a nation, at least in this chapter. Now, I think we can assume that a lot of people were praying when the Philistines showed up. But in this chapter, they make the professional pray. Right? And if I had been writing this story, I would have made it so that the whole nation fell down on their knees and prayed in a great united hymn of prayer to God. But that's not what is emphasized in this narrative. And again, that points us to Christ, doesn't it? That His prayers matter more than ours. But we should still be praying. So dependence is a good thing. This victory came in answer to prayer, not their great ideas. And then, brokenness over sin leads to good places. This all started with a heavy heart. This all started with a lament after the Lord. And very often, you know, when we find ourselves in a spiritual pothole, we don't want to really admit it. We want to kind of make excuses. We wiggle and we squirm. We don't take responsibility. But repentance and confession always lead to good places. Always lead to good places. I know that I've used this illustration before, but I can't help but use it again. When I was a young person at my church in Texas, I was older than I was too old to go to youth camp. But the youth group, which were really still very close to my age, right? They went off to youth camp and then they came back from youth camp and we had testimony night. A little bit like what we do here, except we do it on during Sunday school. And so there was testimony night. And one of my friends, Jay, got up and he just was really kind of broken. He said, you know, I feel really ashamed that I have to kind of get up and say the same testimony again, that I wasn't really serving the Lord, I wasn't really loving the Lord the way that I should, and I had to go off to camp to get my heart back recalibrated to the Lord again. Or a course correction, he didn't say that, but that's what we're talking about today. And the youth pastor immediately got up following him and said, we should never apologize for repentance, because repentance is always moving towards God. And so true brokenness over sin always leads us to a good place. And when we confess our sins and we depend upon the Lord in prayer, God does a work of restoration. And then another thing is that we do need a spiritual memory of God's mercies. A spiritual memory of God's mercies. And the idea behind that, of course, is this stone that they call Ebenezer, right? And it's the idea that, you know what, maybe even we've been here before. We've needed a course correction before. Maybe. But we know that God has been here before. We know that God is working and guiding and leading His people, including me as an individual and us as a congregation. We know that God knows what He's doing, and we can read in the Bible and remember in our own personal history that God is at work and that God is merciful. God is merciful. After all of the wickedness of the previous chapters that we've gone through in maybe more detail than we would have liked, after all of that wickedness, God still responds. God responds with mercy when their hearts are heavy over their own sins. And then finally, we need some long-term spiritual habits. We need to place ourselves in verses 15, 16, and 17, where we are a little bit like Samuel, where we're learning about the Lord, where we're praying, where we have some spiritual habits and spiritual disciplines, where we're doing ministry. We're not just, you know, kind of accepting ministry, but we're sharing the Lord with others. We need some long-term spiritual habits, spiritual ministry, and even some spiritual leadership. Men, that is your job at your home with your family, to do some spiritual leadership, to care about the spiritual condition of your children and even your grandchildren, and to love them towards the Lord. So we need not only this cathartic experience from time to time of a course correction, but we need some spiritual disciplines and leadership that will keep us on course as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Where does this passage of Scripture find you? And where does it find me? Do we need a course correction? Do we need something that just a distracting sin that needs to be confessed? Is there some lamenting that needs to be done? Has your heart maybe been kind of heavy for a while? Does there need to be a return to exclusive allegiance to God? Do you need to recalibrate and just see what's really going on spiritually, that some of the struggles and difficulties of life are a consequence of being off course? What needs to happen for you spiritually this morning? I want to give you a few moments to pray and respond to the Lord, and then I'll come back and just close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this ancient narrative of renewal and reformation, and the ways that even as we read it and consider it, it stirs our souls, oh God. It stirs our souls to see you differently and to recognize areas of sin that may need to be confessed. And it stirs us, oh God, to have maybe some hope that you want to correct our hearts and our course in life, change us and rebuild some things that need to be rebuilt. Lord, would it be that you would do that for us in an ongoing kind of way, and through the week and through the month and through the year to come and years to come, Lord, that you would be working and moving and help us to respond with faith, help us to respond with repentance. Help us to respond, O God, with prayer and spiritual disciplines and ministry. O God, may we find ourselves kind of at the close of that chapter in just a greater degree of faithfulness to you than ever before in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray.